chapter 11.
And I read this passage earlier in the service. If you were here at the time, you noticed that the way that I read it communicated something about the text that I think it's very important for you and me to remember. And it has to do with waiting upon the Lord, resting in Him, trusting in His purposes. In the words of Psalm 62:5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectations are from Him." And so with that in mind, let's read again, Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. "And when they came near to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, He sendeth forth two of His disciples, saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord has need of him, and straightway He will send him hither. They went on their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, sort of an intersection, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do you loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on it, and He sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. They that went forth before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Shall we pray together? Father, we praise you and thank you for the powerful witness of the Scriptures to all that is here, the worship of these who use the Word of God from Psalm 118 to cry out, Hosanna, save now. But Lord, I praise you also for the way this particular passage almost seems to fizzle out, to muddle through, to come to a funny halt. Lord, I praise you and thank you not only that you teach us about the witness of the prophets and what it means to worship you and praise you with the principles of Scripture. Lord, I thank you and praise you for what you teach us today about waiting, about giving up our rights and our expectations to trust in you. Lord, I pray this day that you would help as a people of God here, as dearly beloved saints of God, that you would help all of us to learn what it means to use this passage to wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Lord, I pray this day that you would fill me with your Spirit and that we as brothers and sisters in Christ could worship you and praise you even while we are waiting. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In your mind's eye, I would like to redraw the map that I've drawn on so many occasions for you. Not this time of the nation of Israel, but a map that we will need to refer to on many occasions, because now Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. Those of you who've been to Israel, those of you who've been to Jerusalem, know that if you were to stand up on the Mount of Olives and look toward Jerusalem, you would see the Eastern Gate. Now, providentially, this pulpit faces to the east. And so we'll let this represent the Eastern Gate. And the Eastern Gate today is all blocked up. It has been for many hundreds of years so that no one can enter into it. You would go from that Eastern Gate, you would go down into a valley, and those of you who've been there remember that there are many, many people who are buried all along this Eastern Gate. The reason they are buried there is because across three religions, not only Judaism, but also Islam and Christianity, there is the belief that the one who is to come will enter into and feast at this gate. And what they would like to do is they would like to be some of the first people in line. So going from the Eastern Gate down into what is known as the Kidron Valley, you would come to the Brook of Kidron, and then you would begin a gentle ascent. That ascent would take you up to what is commonly called the Garden of Gethsemane, and you and I are very familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane in Scripture. And then there is an ascent that's about a mile and a half to the peak. And here we would represent that, if you would turn and look at the back of the auditorium, right up there at the very peak of where it meets, we would picture that in our mind's eye, we would picture that as the ascent going up to the Mount of Olives. Now, just the other side of the Mount of Olives, just a little ways down off the peak, would be the little village of Bethany. And to the south, and you're thinking, I hope, in terms of north and east and south and west here in the auditorium, to the south, there would be the little village of Bethphage. And so what had happened is, as they had come out of the north, as they had been brought down, the entire caravan had come down, they had come to this place. And the Scripture tells us a little bit about the way that they went up to the place called Bethany. Now, the Roman road of the time is different than the road today. It's a different format. In fact, we're not exactly sure where the old Roman road was. But you can sort of get the idea, as you picture this in your mind's eye, you can picture how splendid this was when Jesus Christ came to this place. Now, what if I were to say this to you this morning? What if I were to say, I'm going to run an experiment, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the back of the auditorium, and I'm going to take a bowling ball, and I'm going to roll the bowling ball, and that bowling ball will come to a stop exactly 32 inches out in front of the pew before it bumps into the steps here. You'd say, that'd be pretty amazing if you could do that. What if I would tell you I could do that, I could make it stop exactly 32 inches from in front of that pew? You'd say, well, that'd be a pretty good trick if you could actually do that. But here's something even more amazing. We believe that Jesus Christ, and the problem here is with the confusion about our calendars, the Julian calendar, the Hebrew calendar of the time, we wrestle as we work through this. We believe that it was 32 A.D., on that morning when Jesus Christ rode here into this Eastern Gate. What if I were able to say to you, I could take that bowling ball and stop at exactly 32 inches? You'd say, that'd be pretty amazing. Well, it would be even more amazing, would it not, if the Lord Himself would do something by His prophecy, that He would show us something by His prophecy that would show you His immense power. For instance, what if I said to you today, well, here's what you find in Daniel chapter 9. You find that in Daniel 9, the Lord predicted when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. But there's a little bit of a problem in Daniel chapter 9, and the problem would be Jerusalem didn't exist at the time. It was just sort of a place where there used to be a city. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. It had been destroyed in 586 BC. And so, as Daniel is predicting that Messiah will come into Jerusalem, there is no Jerusalem. But Daniel made a prediction. The Lord gave him this prediction. He said, a certain number of days, 173,880 days, from the time that the order goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, from that day, that was, you find in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes gave that order to Nehemiah to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. When he sent him, when he gave that order, according to God's prophetic calendar, the clock began to tick. And what Daniel had predicted was 173,880 days later, that the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem. So think about this for a minute. What Daniel is predicting is not only that the city will come into existence again, but that Messiah will ride into the city. Oh, wait, there's more. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel also predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed again. We know that to be true from the Romans in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem again. Now, just to try to illustrate how complex this would be, could I do this? Let's say it's a day where there's a high wind blowing. I mean, a really high wind. You know, the kind of wind that makes the auditorium creak and the steeple creak. And let's say it's a kind of day that makes the doors open up around here and slam back. You'd say, that'd be pretty powerful winds. Yeah, that'd be pretty powerful winds. But just for the sake of illustration, imagine this. And I say to you, I'm going to go over to the parking lot of the hotel across the street. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that same bowling ball, and I'm going to take the bowling ball and I'm going to throw it over my shoulder. I'm going to predict for you that it will roll across the parking lot. And while those doors are opening and slamming in the wind, it will roll through an open door. It'll nudge the welcome center. It'll come through that door. It'll not only bump into one pew, but another pew, and it'll come to stop 32 inches in front of the pew. He said, this is crazy. This is amazing. Folks, this is the remarkable way that God shows us His amazing power. If you were to read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it tells you the prophecy was that the Lord would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden before. Have you ever ridden a donkey that's never been ridden? I don't recommend you try that. I heard about this, I think it was the Grand Canyon. In the Grand Canyon, anybody here ever take a mule ride down the Grand Canyon to the bottom of the Grand Canyon? I heard about the rangers who were there, and they got up and they made an announcement. And they said, all right, people, here's what we have for these mules. For all you fat people, we have fat mules. And for all you thin people, we have thin mules. And for all you people who have never ridden mules before, we have mules that have never been ridden. I just don't think that would work real well. What you find in Scripture is that the Lord often used animals that had never been broken or never been used in any way, never put to any function, to actually demonstrate His great power. He did the same thing when the Philistines, when the people there were given a cart. And that cart, they put oxen who had never borne the yoke before. So it was very obvious the Lord was the one who was completely in control of that cart. So think about what I'm saying here this morning, that this is the amazing way that the Lord fulfills His prophecy, not only with Daniel chapter 9, but also Zechariah chapter 9. Oh, yes, wait, there is more. If you read Daniel chapter 9, as I said a few moments ago, Daniel chapter 9 predicted that the Lord would come in 173,880 days after the order to rebuild Jerusalem went forth. Now, I know I've taken the bowling ball illustration a little far this morning, but would you bear with me just one more time? I'm going to go over to that parking lot. I'm going to take that bowling ball, and I'm going to take that bowling ball and fling it into orbit in such a way that as the earth goes and the ball comes back down and rolls through those same swinging doors, that you say, this is impossible. Unless you had the bowling ball in your hand and put it to rest 32 inches in front of that pew, it really wouldn't happen. Now, friends, what I just illustrated for you was the power, the amazing power of God's prophecy. Hold your place there in Mark chapter 11 and go with me for a moment to Isaiah 42. This was in the Servant Song series. In Isaiah chapter 42, notice if you will when you find Isaiah chapter 42, would you look at verse 9? Because I think verse 9 really helps us just to kind of bring it home and say, wow, what was that really all about? God's amazing power in His prophecies. Look what the Lord says here, Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass. In other words, the very things that the Lord predicted actually did come true. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What are we really looking at here? Folks, we are looking at God's amazing power in the way He fulfills prophecy. In the way that He brings everything together, this is part of the blessing of the kingdom. If you're following along in your notes this morning, they're there in your worship guide, notice about the blessing of the kingdom in Mark chapter 11. This really is the witness of God. It is the blessing of the promises of God in biblical prophecy. The blessing of the promises of God in biblical prophecy that we see here in verses 2 through 7. The witness of God, that He Himself is doing exactly as He said He would do. And He is using such coincidental things. Oh, go into the village and you're going to find a colt tied there. And the colt has never been ridden before. And just presumptuously bring him along. And if somebody says to you, wait, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with that? Just say, the Lord has need of him. And you bring him. Can you see how the Lord is demonstrating His glory, even in things that you and I would think of as coincidental or even happenstance? How did that actually come about? I say to you that what you find here are the blessing of the promises of God in biblical prophecy in verses 2 through 7. And I believe that you and I can confidently rejoice in the prophecies of Scripture. Those who have done calculations on this have really done amazing work. In fact, I'm not enough of a mathematician to know how they calculate all this. But when you take the remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament of the Lord coming, all the things that needed to come to fruition in Micah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, folks, the odds are astronomical. Just as more astronomical than me being able to fling a bowling ball into space to come back down 173,880 days later and roll to the exact right spot. That the odds are astronomical that that kind of thing could happen. This tells you something about the witness of the Lord, the way that He is at work in bringing to completeness, bringing to fulfillment everything that He said He would do. Now, as you go back to Mark chapter 11, think about what He is telling all of us. If you have a personal relationship with the eternal God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you can confidently say this: God keeps His promises. If today you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, here's what you need to know. And for you, this is a warning. God keeps His promises. He will do exactly as He has said that He will do, as you and I see demonstrated here. Why is He doing all of this? All of this, the entrance into the Eastern Gate, all of this is fulfillment of the God the Father providing a lamb as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, you and I in these last few days have once again become acquainted with just how evil people can be. With the recent bombings of the Boston Marathon, you and I have become once again reminded of just how wicked people can be to each other. And you say, look, if we could just sort of demonstrate the milk of human kindness to these people, they wouldn't do things like that. And then all you have to do is go back and see what America had actually done for these Chechenian terrorists, how they had been granted asylum from the Russians, how they had been treated to some of the very best things we could provide for an education in society, providing scholarships for their education. Wouldn't you think that there would just rise up in them a gratitude and a thankfulness for America? Yet that's not what you see at all. Do you and I really think that human kindness is just going to turn people around. No, dear friends, what is necessary here is human kindness that points to the heavenly Christ. We have to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It's not merely being nice to people. It is being kind and demonstrating grace in a way that demonstrates the fear of God and helps every one of the people around us who would be tempted to do evil. You and I would show them who Christ is. Before a terrorist decides to take a common household item like a pressure cooker and fill it with nails and use it to ruin many lives, he needs to know that there is a hell. He needs to know that there is an eternal punishment. He needs to know that there is a Christ who fulfilled all the promises of God, who came in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice, if you will, what happened as a result of all this in verse 8. It says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they went before and they followed, crying, Hosanna." Would you hold your place there in Mark chapter 11 and go with me back to Psalm 118 just for a moment. Psalm 118. I want to show you what these people were actually doing. They were actually using one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, to praise the Lord. It was very common for them to use what were known as the Psalms of Ascent, or sometimes in our translations it reads the Song of Degrees. Very common for them as they made their pilgrimage. They came up to Jerusalem during those days, up to the feast day. It was very common for them to rejoice and praise the Lord together with those psalms of ascent, the psalms of degrees. And you can read about that. But this Psalm 118 is not usually considered to be one of those psalms of ascent, the psalms of degree. But notice here what you find in Psalm 118, verses 25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Now, in verse 25, it says, "Save now." If you flip back to Mark chapter 11, it says, "Hosanna." What does that mean? The word Hosanna, translated here through a couple of different languages for us, is the word "save now," or "save us now." "Lord, save us now," we pray. Now, folks, this is amazing if you stop to think about it. Here are people who are using the Scripture to praise God. They are using not only the principles and the prophecies of Scripture, but they are actually giving voice to praise to God. So as you go back to Mark chapter 11, notice here what they are saying, by the way. "Hosanna," or "save us now." "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now watch what they say in verse 10. "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David." I've never read this in a commentary, and so you have to kind of take this as you will. You kind of have to go back and compare Scripture to Scripture, see if I'm even on to anything here. But I alluded to this in last Sunday's message. I find it especially fascinating that blind Bartimaeus, who was healed of his blindness, had cried out, "Son of David, Jesus, Son of David." I find that especially interesting because by the time you get here to Jerusalem, we know that Bartimaeus joined the crowd as they went along. They are saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David." You see, what they're doing is they're amplifying what they found there in Scripture, what they found there in Psalm 118. What are we really looking at here? What do we really see? How could you and I apply this? Something very powerful happens when God's people give a personal testimony. Something powerful happens when God's people give a personal testimony. Have you ever heard about the Doe Fund in New York, the DOE, the Doe Fund? As you can well imagine, with a name like the Doe Fund, it's actually to help the John Does of New York City. Now, what is meant by that is it's an organization that helps homeless men. And they do everything they can to try to help homeless men get out of their poverty and basically rebuild their lives. This is a secular organization, and they appeal to a number of other organizations for grants. When the grant writers come in, and bring along those from the organization who could write grants, the Doe Fund does something really interesting. They, for the 45-minute ride to the airport, they provide a driver from the Doe Fund who will actually go and pick these people up at the airport and bring them in. And guess who they pick? They pick men who used to be homeless and have rebuilt their lives. And during that 45-minute ride from the airport to the facilities, that driver says to all those who write grants, "Hey, I'm one of those people that used to be homeless. And you need to know what the Doe Fund has done for me." What is it that the Doe Fund is capitalizing on there? They're capitalizing on the power of a personal testimony. You see this all the time. You've seen recently, and it's been celebrated recently, that Jared, who used to have a lot of weight, Jared made up his mind that he was going to eat at Subway, and now Jared is continually giving a testimony that he managed to get the weight off and keep the weight off. What are you looking at again? You're looking at the power of a personal testimony. Now, with those illustrations in mind, would you read once again what these people are saying? Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Friends, what these people were doing was they were bringing to mind the prophecies of the Word of God. This is the entrance of the kingdom of our father David, promised to David. They were using the Psalms and saying, "Praise now our God. Lord, save us now. Lord, this is it. We long for your salvation. We rejoice in all that you've done." And this wasn't just Jesus and his disciples. It was the people all around. And they were rejoicing and they were praising God. And in exact fulfillment of what the Lord said that he would do, he brought these things about. I ask you today, would you be willing to do this? Would you be willing to take the Scriptures and, in the words of Jesus Christ, let them sink down into your ears, meditate upon them, turn them over and over in your heart, and then be willing to testify when you go to your Sunday school classes in a few minutes? Or you meet someone that you've never met before here in the hallway and say, "Let me tell you what the Lord's doing in my life." Or somebody you see every week and you say, "Here is what the Lord is speaking to me about." Friends, it's the power of that personal testimony built on the foundation of our sovereign God who fulfills his promises, who does exactly what he says that he will do. Built on top of that, the power of a testimony shows us something else about the blessing of the kingdom. This is really the worship of God. The blessing of praise to God in biblical principles. You see it there in verses 8 through 10. The blessing of praise to God in biblical principles. Using all that we know, confidently asserting, "Here is what the Lord is doing." I believe that you and I can confidently practice the principles of Scripture. You and I can testify in such a way that it catches the attention of the people around us and ultimately draws their attention to our God who has given us these wonderful promises and has fulfilled every promise, every prophecy that he ever gave us. What does it mean in Scripture then when you see words such as Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Have you and I just read a marvelous fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Yes. And did the Lord do exactly what He said He would do? Yes, He did. And weren't the people there praising the Lord and rejoicing in all that He did? They were. So why does this passage kind of muddle around, it seems like, in verse 11? Do you remember January 1, 2000? Do you remember January 1, 2000? I'll give you a hint. It was a Sunday morning, say. Would that help me? Does anybody remember, just out of show of hands, does anybody remember what happened here on January 1, 2000? Just, you know, some people do remember that. I'll give you a hint. The power was out here in the auditorium on January 1, 2000. And we had been warned for 4 years before. What on earth are we talking about? Do you remember all the hysteria over the millennium bug? It started in 1996 with a book that said that because computers could only go up to 1999 and they couldn't go to 2000, then what was going to happen was worldwide computers would fail, electrical grids would go down, telephone communication would all go down. And we had been warned. And you and I came here to this auditorium on January 1st, 2000, and lo and behold, the power was out. And we looked at each other and said, they warned us. They told us it was going to happen. They warned us about the Y2K. They warned us about the millennium bug. But nobody had warned us about the Y2K squirrel in the substation down the street that shut the power off all up and down these blocks. I had a lot of fun with that, I have to tell you. I wrote to pastors, and I really built it up. And so they warned us, you know, here's what's happening. I tried to put the answer way down on the email to finally tell them it was a squirrel in the substation. After all that buildup, oh, here it comes, oh, Y2K. We got to January 1, 2000, and it was like, okay. Those of you who don't remember that will most certainly remember the Mayan calendar recently. The world is going to... I guess it's really not going to after all. What does that illustrate for you? It illustrates really big letdowns, where it just seems like things build up to a fever pitch and it just kind of passes on. Now, you and I would expect that from facades such as the Y2K millennium bug. I remember I was sitting down here at a restaurant where a Christian speaker was, somebody had brought him in and he was really warning us all. And I raised my hand and said, I took my laptop and I moved it forward. I moved the date forward to 2001 and nothing happened. And the man got up and said, I hope none of you will be like my friend here who did this. And I'm thinking, it didn't do anything. And sure enough, it was a predictable letdown. Mayan calendar, same way. But do you expect to find that in Scripture, folks? Do you believe that the Lord, who fulfills His prophecies, fulfills His promises, and God's people get together and say, that's true, that's right, glory to God, does that ever fizzle? Would the Lord make a perfect, beautiful creation that was very good and allow Satan to come in and poison that so that men rise up in rebellion against God, and instead of living on for many ages, they place their rotting corpses in the ground? Would the Lord give Abraham a son, the promised son, and then ask him to kill that son as a burnt offering? Would the Lord give Joseph incredible visions of what the Lord would do through him, and then for all practical purposes, bury him in the desert and down in Egypt? Would the Lord do those kind of things? Would the Lord anoint a little shepherd boy named David and anoint him as the new king, and then allow murderers to chase him all over the Judean wilderness to try to kill him? Would the Lord allow it to be true that after this splendid build-up, that you come to verse 11 and it says, "And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. I would point out to you that that's one of the most common themes in the Scriptures. That the Lord is constantly bringing us confidently to the place where we trust His promises. And we rest in what He has done. And we thank God for what He has done. And yet it seems like a lot of times we don't really see the instant, amazing effect. That would be very common. It's my intention tomorrow, if the Lord allows me to go into my basement where I have potting soil. Believe it or not, I actually cooked the potting soil in the oven. So I killed off all the weed seeds that were inside my potting soil. It's my intention tomorrow to go down into my basement and get everything ready and take even more seeds. I got some tomato plants already going. I got some other kind of plants that at least I think they're the plants I planted. They might be weeds. That's when I learned how to cook the soil. But tomorrow I'm intending to take zucchini seed and put it into the soil and cover it up. And yellow squash, I'm going to put that in there. I'm going to take some broccoli, cauliflower, kale. Looking forward to that. I'm even going to take some okra and plant in there. I might even take corn and actually do starter corn and actually transplant it. And in every one of those illustrations, here's what I'm going to be reminded of. When I put that seed into the ground, is that a burial or a planting? A burial or a planting? You and I know that if that's good seed, it's really going to be nice when it comes up. But an essential part, absolutely essential part of that plant coming up is the seed has to go into the ground. And I say to you that what God the Father has done is He has taken the seed of the woman, His own son, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. And what He's doing is He is putting him into the place where he will undergo the most horrible tortures. He will be sacrificed for our sins. He will be placed in a tomb. And he will rise again. Because the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the hope of Joseph, the son of David, is illustration for you and me about so many things in life that we have invested in. You gave it your best. You threw yourself into trying to plant scriptural seed into your children's lives. You did your best in an evangelistic campaign or an evangelistic project or on a mission trip. You gave it your very best. And have you noticed that a lot of times you don't even recognize the real impact until months and years later? That's exactly the same way it's going to be with planting a garden this year. We make a mistake if we go and dig up the seed and say, "How are you doing?" "No, not today." "How's it going today?" We make a mistake if we're like little children on that. Because, folks, what you see illustrated here is exactly what you find throughout the Scripture. It's the blessing of waiting on the Lord. If you're making notes there in verse 11, this is waiting upon God. It is the blessing of God's personal King and Savior. And we are waiting upon Him, and He is so patient with us. You say, "How can this be? I mean, with such a splendid fulfillment of Scripture and God's people testifying, all of Jerusalem should have fallen to its knees and said, 'Glory to God, God has entered again into His temple.'" But it didn't happen. Not that day it didn't happen. It's going to. Glory to God, there's a day coming when it is going to happen. It didn't happen that day. So what are you and I supposed to do? Get frustrated? Mad, angry, bitter? Shouldn't be that way. It is. He came unto His own. You help me. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. What does this illustrate for you and me? It illustrates for us the patience of our God, who has been patiently waiting upon us. And it illustrates for those of us who know the Lord why we should patiently wait upon our God. Sure, I know there will be critics. There will be critics who say, "Oh, you people, yeah, it's never going to come to anything. Yeah, I mean, you get in there and you talk about Bible messages and you do your Sunday school lessons and you talk about the seed and things like that. But come on. Listen to me, friends. There is coming a day when you and I will know that God does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. And if you are enough of a specialist today to study what's happening in people's lives, you would see that it's been happening with people right here in this room. And it's kept them in the grace of God, and they are going on for God. So if you have ignored Him, you need to know that He's patient. If it just seems to you like nothing is happening, you need to know He will fulfill His promises. It's the power of His resurrection. If you've given Him your life and you're waiting for the resurrection, the restoration of all your hopes and all your labors, rest in the Lord who also looks around. Yes? Yes, He does fulfill God's prophecies, but look at verse 11. He also looks around. You ever feel like that's what He's doing today? You read this on the news about the Chechen terrorists, and you watch everything, and you say, "Lord, what is happening here?" You ever get the idea the Lord's looking around? You ever get the idea that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward Him? I don't know about you. When I think about the fact the Lord's looking around, I want to have a right heart response for Him. Because I know what He is preparing to do. I know that He is preparing to fulfill His promises. If you had to take today's message and kind of put it down to one sentence, this might be that one sentence. Wait on the Lord and worship Him, for He has given you His witness. He has given you those prophecies. He's given you the opportunity to praise Him. So wait on the Lord. Rest in Him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Those who do not hope cannot wait. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Brothers and sisters, what we are doing today is we are awaiting eternal rewards. If they are eternal rewards, how patient would that make us? How much better could we wait? If we are waiting on eternal rewards, we can wait, and we will wait to watch the Lord do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Wait on the Lord. Watch what He will do. Shall we bow our heads together? Dear friend, I don't know where this message found you today. If it found you doubting, disputing with God, denying that His promises are true, denying that He will fulfill His promises and His prophecies. Or perhaps for you, you've given and given and given again, and you have willingly been spent. I ask you today, where did the Lord find you today? What is it that the Lord is speaking to you about? Is the great need of the hour to continue waiting on the Lord, not in frustration, but waiting to see what He will do? It's the very reason I think we have this passage. After a most splendid entrance into Jerusalem and fulfillment of prophecy, yes, even there, on such a grandiose day, we still have to wait on the Lord, whose time is not yet, and He is looking around. In what condition does He find your heart today when He looks around? Between you and the Lord right now, ask yourself, friend, how do His eyes see me? Am I ready for what He will bring? Because there was a day coming when 11 of those 12 would rise up and proclaim the power of the resurrection and do so with boldness. And the Scriptures testify that the people said, these people have turned the world upside down. Would you be willing to wait on the Lord and let Him fulfill that kind of wonder through you? I encourage you today to wait on the Lord. If you're not right with the Lord, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, may I remind you, He fulfills His promises. He does exactly what He says He will do. I urge you today, repent, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him, trust the One who fulfills His promises. If you do know Him today, wait on the Lord. Father, thank You for what You've shown us today. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You that even here in old familiar passages, they are ever new to us because we find once again the witness of our God, the witness of God's people, and the importance of waiting on the Lord. Help us then today to take our places and wait upon the Lord our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn.